And now for something completely different. We move on to Paul's two Thessalonian letters, and we have to make kind of a mental gap between Galatians and the Thessalonian letters because there's 2 years of difference time-wise. This is the start of the Gentile mission, and the Galatian situation has apparently calmed down a bit as a consequence of the Jerusalem Council and so on. And this also reinforces the view of New Testament scholar Christian Becker. I don't recommend Becker for much, but one of the things that he gets right is that we have to approach Paul's letters by viewing two categories. One is coherence, that the gospel Paul preaches was revealed in by Christ. It's the same gospel over for the course of his career. There's not an early Paul and a late Paul. There's Paul. And his gospel is coherent. It was revealed to him. But as Becker points out, each of these letters represent a different situation. So we have to look at these letters as situational letters written to address particular questions that came to the apostle. So they're questions from first century congregations to Paul, or Paul has to deal with. They're not questions addressed to us. So one of the things we have to learn to do is to figure out what exactly the issue is in Corinth, Thessalonica, the Galatian region, whatever, and then apply Paul's answer to their question to ours as best we can. So as I keep mentioning, you get some pretty bad application, for example, in Paul's discussion of virgins in his Corinthian correspondence, because people try and adduce from the language of an unmarried young lady to modern singles, and the comparison just breaks down in 1,000 different ways. And so what we can say from Paul's discussion in Corinth is he's pretty concerned about chastity and purity. And from that, we can draw modern applications about what it means to be chaste today. But we can't draw direct parallels between a first century virgin who's a 13-year-old girl and a modern emancipated woman with a college degree and a career who is not yet married. So those are the kind of things we have to thread the needle with. With the Thessalonian letters, the issue for us is going to be end times, because there are a lot of folks, as you know, really interested in end times. I just wrote a piece on AI and the Antichrist because Peter Thiel and John Lennox and others are making a big deal about AI as the boogeyman now that's going to lead us into the end times. And what's amazing is the lack of any appeal to the scriptures. What does the Bible say about the Antichrist? He's present in the first century. There are a whole lot of them. It's a heresy. The beast and the false prophet in the book of Revelation. Well, that's clearly the Roman Empire. And what lessons can we draw from the way Christians interacted with the Roman Empire and how the Roman Empire epitomizes unbelief until Christ comes back? Then there's the fellow in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of sin. Who is that? And the reformers of one mind knew who that was to them. It was the papacy. So we just have a whole different take on these things. And it's good to go back and look at the text in their context. Why is Paul writing this letter? What's the issue? And how does he address it? From that, then we can draw certain things we have to say about the end times. And you're going to find those things we say about the end times are utterly disconnected from the evening news. We're just not interested in going to the text of Scripture to explain why Iran attacked Israel. And I'm always intrigued by the language that some of these guys give, Greg Laurie or Jack Hibbs up here. Fasten your seatbelts, the end's coming. Well, I think you want to unfasten your seatbelts, because if you have your seatbelt on tight, you know, that's going to leave a mark when you're raptured. So I think they get it wrong in a whole bunch of ways. So that being said, we're now back to first century Thessalonica. So let's dig in and get going. As you well know, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again, as a memorial acclamation that comes to us from the ancient church. It's incorporated in many of the liturgies of the contemporary church, and it's a thoroughly Pauline expression. Grounded in the first two, the final phrase of the triad, Christ shall come again, really does capture the focus of Paul's two Thessalonian epistles. So a couple of things to keep in mind. Each of the five chapters of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians mentions Christ's second advent. It's in all five chapters. In the second epistle, it's in two of the three chapters. So Paul's talking about the end times and the future and how that relates to the Thessalonian situation. So each of the five chapters then expresses interest in the return, but we're going to see that's not the way contemporary evangelicals are going to view this. When you go by percentages, over a quarter of 1 Thessalonians and nearly half of 2 Thessalonians deals with issues regarding the parousia, or the coming of Christ from heaven. So Paul is concerned with Christ's return, what it means and how it impacts first century Christians, and how that we can telegraph that toward the time of the end. Both letters are clearly from Paul, as we'll see. The recipients were fresh in Paul's memory. He's not far removed from his time in that congregation. And he's both worried for them because of the hostility they're facing, but he's also encouraged by their perseverance in the face of their trials, which are difficult. So in writing to a new church using these familiar and fond expressions, we gain much insight into Paul's pastoral concern for this congregation. You see Paul's not rank as an apostle played here as much as his pastoral heart coming to the fore. 2 Corinthians, you kind of get a mixture of both. In Galatians, it's I have genuine apostolic authority and these knuckleheads do not. So you don't get that here. You get a sense of Paul the pastor dealing with a very difficult situation and a situation facing Christians in the first century. So this is the beginning of the second Gentile mission for Paul. The first was in the Asia Minor, Turkey. This is the second. The apostle now is moving out from the confines of Asia Minor into Europe. And so you get a whole different set of conflicts. Whereas in Galatia, the issue is the apostolic church, the Jerusalem church, the Palestine church, is having issues about what to do with Gentiles. This presupposes Gentiles are part of the whole thing, and now Gentile Christians are moving into Jewish areas, and it creates all sorts of conflict. So the situation has changed a lot, and we need to keep that in mind. So after preaching the gospel to the Thessalonians and watching the Lord establish this congregation, what happens to Paul? Well, he's soon driven out of Thessalonica by an angry mob of Jews, memorably described in the King James as fellows of the baser sort, and as F.F. Bruce calls them, a rent-a-mob. And we'll see why that's very likely the case. And so where does Paul go after Thessalonica? He goes to Berea and then to Athens, where he famously encounters a number of pagan Greek philosophers and what I like to call religious looky-loos on Mars Hill, recounted in Acts chapter 17. So because of his forced absence from this congregation that he's just founded, Paul's worried about them. He's on the road for his own life in light of the open hostility that he had faced in the city that they're going to face, and he knows it. So Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to encourage these new believers, according to chapter 3 of the first epistle, verse 5. And when Timothy then goes back and then catches up with Paul in Corinth, according to Acts 18, Timothy reported that although the Thessalonian congregation is doing well under the circumstances, several significant questions have arisen, and Paul has to address them in some detail, hence these two Thessalonian letters. So in light of the specific matters brought to Paul's attention by Timothy, the purpose is really twofold. First, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to stand firm in their faith. They are on the hot seat, they're being persecuted, and Paul exhorts them to stand firm. Calvin, I think, is right when he says the greater part of this letter consists of exhortations. So exhortations for them to face up to the persecution of the Jews, and it's not an easy situation for them. So there's a fair bit of pastoral exhortation. And then Paul turns to matters that concern the Thessalonians, specifically the details regarding the Lord's return. So as you'll see, and you should have read through these a couple of times already by now, if you did your homework. I should ask for a show of hands who did their homework. The old Calvinist guilt trick to get people to do things. But really do read these letters because they are largely unknown. It's rare to hear them preached upon. And they're really different than Galatia and really different from the Corinthian correspondence which follows. They're kind of a unique set, and they're really worth reading. Because you see Paul's affection for these people. He's only been there 3 weeks. He encourages them with these prayers, knowing that these letters were to be read and perhaps circulated in the church. So you get the language at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, I think it's verse 27, where Paul is essentially commanding that these letters be read in the church. And so we know then that these congregations were hearing these letters after they received read aloud. So the canon begins to form once these letters are authenticated, that, hey, the Apostle Paul sends this. Okay, it's canonical. It's God-breathed. And then when the apostles start to die off, the manuscripts are copied and circulated among other churches. And hence, we have a canon growing from the beginning. The church already has a canon, by the way. It's called the Old Testament. So we have books being added to the canon. And this will be one that Paul mandates be read in the churches. So it comes to the Thessalonian congregation with full apostolic authority. The second thing Paul does is he addresses specific questions raised by the Thessalonians about the return of Jesus Christ, who had died, who had been raised from the dead, and who had ascended to the Father's right hand, but who had not yet come again, as many thought Paul had promised. So there's a fair bit of misunderstanding here when Paul talks about the soon return of Christ. You have a lot of folks thinking, well, it's been a while. Jesus was ascended, what, late 20s? And it's now mid-50s, and he hasn't come back? You know, what's that all about? And the question, as we'll see, is raised immediately, grandma died. So what happens to grandma if she dies before Christ comes back? Does she miss out? So that's the question that's going to drive the first epistle. The second question that Paul has to address is, has the day of the Lord already come? And Paul's answer is no, because this, this, and this hasn't happened yet. So those are the issues that Paul is dealing with. And so when we appeal to them to talk about the second coming and the end times, we have to realize the context in which they were asked and answered, which is not the context a lot of us have today, looking at current events and so on. So we're just going to be speaking in a different way. And yet, by doing that, I think you're going to find there's a lot here about the end times from Paul that really is helpful. What should we be looking for? Well, we'll see. So Paul's dealing with local matters. He's not writing to the church as a whole because the questions aren't being asked everywhere. He's responding to the questions brought to him by Timothy. So this is very much unlike Paul's prior letter to the Galatians, which involved widely dispersed churches in Galatia, Antioch, and Jerusalem. Now, no doubt such questions arose in Thessalonica due to the fact that Paul had spent very limited time with this congregation. He was there a mere 3 Sabbaths. So he's there less than a month, and he may not have had time to complete his instructions, nor time to answer everybody's questions. So you get a sense from Galatia that Paul had been in their midst. He was with them a while, had come back. They knew him. He'd had dinner in, you know, Fred's house and Mary's house, and you know, they know him, and he knows them. That's not the case here. These are people he's known less than a month, and he's driven out of town. So Paul's face-to-face instructions get the Thessalonians started in the Christian faith, but a lot of the questions now put to him coming from Timothy. Paul has to complete his teaching regarding the return of Jesus at the end of the age via letter. So he's not there. He can't answer their questions, and he's elsewhere, but he does have a heart for these people, and he does write 2 substantial epistles answering the questions that are bothering them. So in 1 Thessalonians, Paul addresses the timing of the day of the Lord, as well as explaining what happens to those who unfortunately die before the Lord does return. And that's a concern for Christians in the first century who have heard that the Lord is coming back. His return is at any possible moment. It's imminent. So, you know, that's a question we're going to have to wrestle with. It's been a long time since Jesus was coming back soon. How do we deal with that, and what does that mean? And then, if the Lord's return is delayed or takes longer than expected, how are Christians to live in light of this unrealized promise? We have a history of all kinds of religious cults. One of them gathered on a mountain and thought the Lord was going to come back and didn't. That was what the great disappointment, I forget what it was called. Anyway, their descendants are still around us. We'll just leave it at that. And they provide good rental spaces for Reform folk. They'd be good landlords. But you have that kind of thing going on throughout church history where, you know, the Montanists of the second century, the Lord's going to come back, and the New Jerusalem's going to be in Turkey. You know, you have Hal Lindsey doing that, and so you have this, in the late 60s, this phase of evangelicals, you know, selling their stuff to raise money for world missions because the end is at hand. You know, I grew up hearing this was the last generation. Well, how long is a generation? Is it 30 years? Is it 33? Is it 40? Jerusalem, Israel became a state and proved in 47, actualized in 48. So do the math, that's 52 and 25, right? This generation. So there's just a lot of stuff here that we're going to have to clean up as we go along. And we are swimming upstream. I just wrote a piece this last week. Why does dispensationalism have such staying power? Because the news is always new. You know, any dispensational Bible church can open the Bible and say, the thing we just saw on TV, well, that scripture speaks to that, and it foretold that it was going to happen. And Barry goes, okay. So it's very, very frustrating. A local Calvary Chapel pastor last week quoted in the Register as saying that anyone who holds the replacement theology believes a heresy. Now, I happen to guess that this guy couldn't define what Reformed people believe about Israel on pain of death, and yet is, you know, proclaiming that we hold to some specific heresy, which he couldn't say anything about what it was except for the fact we don't support Israel. And that may not be the case. So those are the kind of things we're up against. And thankfully, and hopefully this letter will help us deal with that. What do we do then if the Lord delays, as he has? How do we handle that? So as we'll see, our eschatology is pretty clear about the fact that we're caught between two ages. Things that have been fulfilled and things yet to be fulfilled, and there's this tension between the already and the not yet. So we live kind of with, you know, 2 feet, one in the heavenly kingdom, one in the civil kingdom, and there's tension. And so if you're a preterist, that is, believe everything's fulfilled, you cut that tension and it snaps backwards, so everything's already fulfilled. And you get the Doug Wilson, those kinds of guys, the post-mill folk, talking about how all Bible prophecy is fulfilled except for the second coming. Or the other end snaps forward in the dispensation and say it all hasn't happened yet. So our friend who calls replacement theology a heresy also has decided that Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, the new covenant, that hasn't been fulfilled yet till Israel's back in the land. Has he ever opened the book of Hebrews? So that's the kind of stuff that this generates. It just generates all kinds of craziness, and craziness with a passion. Not just a kind of a willingness to disagree, but, you know, all kinds of stuff. So we'll see. The other thing we'll find in this letter, given the situation, is these guys got off to a great start despite their current trials. But in light of what happened 2 years before in Galatia and the challenge raised by the Judaizers to the gospel that Paul was preaching, Paul, with experience now, knows that confusion about such an important doctrine and the very ground of their future hope, our Lord's second advent and the resurrection, not being clear about that can create an unnecessary tension in the new church and could possibly bring about internal dissension and faction, and this at a time when the new church is facing a fair degree of open hostility from the Jews around them. So Paul knows that, you know, little things like this that build can really lead to trouble. So his philosophy here seems to be, I know these people, I wasn't with them long enough, but here's the answer to this, and you, I think we'll see a real pastoral side from Paul here that we didn't see in his Galatian letter. He's angry and he writes Galatians. You stupid Galatians. Here it's, these people are really up against the wall, and you can kind of sense that sort of difference. In the second letter, Paul replies to news about additional confusion in the church whether the day of the Lord had already come to pass. And since it had not, Paul explains what must transpire before that great day can occur. And one of the events, Paul mentions the appearance of a mysterious figure, the man of sin, commonly known as the Antichrist. So when we get there, we're going to have to look at the Antichrist from the text of Scripture and find out that the word Antichrist is not even mentioned in the book of Revelation. It appears in John's first two epistles, and it's a first century heresy. Anybody who denies that Jesus is God in the flesh is the Antichrist, John tells us. Then we have in the book of Revelation the beast and the false prophet, clearly the Roman Empire, the empire and its leader, the false prophet. So you have the state and its Caesars effectively persecuting the people of God and looking as though they're going to be triumphant over the nascent church. So then the third character is the man of sin. And he's someone who sets himself up in the temple of God and declares himself to be God and seeks worship and so on. Are those three things a composite, or slices, do they form a composite photograph of a final end times Antichrist? And I think they do, and I think that case can be argued, but I also think B.B. Warfield's right. Warfield says you can't just assume these three things are the same. You have to look at them individually and then see if it is a composite photograph. Warfield doesn't think there is one. But for reasons we'll talk about, I think it's pretty clear that through the course of time, there want to be antichrists that take the form of internal heresy, and there want to be antichrists that take the form of seeing Caesar as Lord and hating Christians because Christianity is automatically countercultural and subversive. None of us here can say the president is Lord, the king is Lord, Caesar's Lord, because Christ is Lord. And what does Christ, and what does rather Caesar and his lackeys hate? Our confession that Christ is Lord. So we're automatically kind of in that odd man out spot just by affirming that Christ is Lord. The external threat we face is not pleased with that, and that's the real issue. On the other side, there are going to be false Christs arising from the time of John until the time of the end. How does that fit together? Well, we'll tackle that. But what isn't mentioned in Scripture is Antichrist making a peace treaty with Israel with the seven-year tribulation period and a rapture. That's nowhere to be found. And that's a pretty significant error to draw this gigantic end-time theology, and the Bible knows nothing about it. So I came to that conclusion the hard way. I asked a lot of questions of my sem profs and got my head handed me on a platter virtually every time I asked the question, politely, nicely. I also happen to have a friend who delivered our stock to us in our Christian bookstore at Knott's, who continually asked me questions about the end time stuff we were selling. Why are you selling that? Why are you selling this? Why are you selling that? And he had me on the mat. And I didn't like being on the mat because I thought I could put him on the mat. And, you know, what's the reverse move in wrestling, you know, where you got the guy almost pinned and he flipped into you? That's what happened to me. So that got me started thinking that, you know, I got to rethink this. And the problem that he kept raising was Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom, right? Yeah. Why is there evil in that kingdom? And why do people die if there's been a resurrection already? And that started the end for me. And of course, that changed in your view of how you understand the end times. It's got nothing to do with Israel, although I think one of the marks of the end, one of the harbingers of Christ's return, is the conversion of mass numbers of Jews to faith in Christ. It's a minority position, but there are some great reform guys like Bayes and others that have held it, Voss and others. I think there'll be an end times Antichrist. I think you have to be really careful about identifying who or what, but the Bible seems to point in that direction of a person, not just an institution. Islam may be a candidate, for all I know. There's all kinds of things related to that. So we'll look at that, because Paul raises the question here with the man of sin. What did he mean by that? And what do we Reform Christians do about the papacy? Well, I think we're going to see that Louis Burkhoff probably got that right when he said there are always elements of Antichrist in the papacy. But if the issue is the denial of the deity of Christ, well, then Rome, of course, historically, has affirmed that. So there's some kind of nuanced things we're going to have to work through, and we'll do that as we go along. So Before we start going through this verse by verse, it's really important to consider the background to the gospel first being preached in Thessalonica during the opening years, the opening phase of Paul's second missionary journey. The controversies take place here, preaching to Jews in local synagogues where Paul could find a common ground starting point with Jewish script in the Jewish scriptures. Paul's an evangelist. Where do you go to find people who know the Old Testament and are interested? You go to the synagogue. And that's what he did. He then preached to Gentiles in the city's public spaces, and the missionaries witnessed conversion of sufficient numbers of Christian believers that apparently a thriving church had been founded in Thessalonica just 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's pretty remarkable when you think about it. In Paul's second missionary journey, he goes to the synagogues and opens up the scriptures to the Jews, but mass numbers of Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ as well. And so the churches have Jews in them who convert, but are largely Gentiles. And one of the things I think to keep in mind, if you're going to the local city college and taking a class on religion, they're going to tell you that Christianity was basically appealing to the poor because it was a way to get back at the oppressors. But Paul will tell us over and over and over again in the letters to Thessalonica and Corinth and Rome that there are a number of women of high standing in these churches. And there are men of high standing in these churches. So it is a myth to argue that Christianity was just a religion for the poor, that this impacted everybody. And there are people in the royal household or the imperial household in Rome that believe the gospel. So keep that in mind, that a lot of the myths and errors get cleaned up just by going through the account of how these churches got started. 20 years after Christ's ascension to heaven, there's a Gentile church in Thessalonica. There's many Gentiles in the Galatian church, as we saw, but primarily Jewish believers. So here our Lord's promise in Acts 1:8 comes to mind. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So in the first century, what's the end of the earth? The Roman Empire, which went from the Indus River all the way over to Great Britain. It's a huge empire. There's only one bigger, by the way. Anybody know whose it was? Mongols, Genghis Khan. That's the biggest empire in world history. Mongol Empire, Genghis Khan. And by the way, it's good to be the king. There are more than, I think, 21 million people have taken DNA tests that descend from Genghis Khan. So it's pretty substantial. The ancients saw the way of conquest is to impregnate as many women as possible, because if you're Alexander the Great and your Greek soldier impregnates a Persian or an Indian woman, whatever, how do the children grow up? They grow up as Greeks. So you conquer by birth rate. And you see that right now in Northern Europe with the Muslim conquest of Great Britain and Belgium and France and other places. That's how it's done. And they take the big picture. Chairman Mao, the policy she's following, is based upon Mao's 100-year marathon. We think of the next congressional election. The Chinese are thinking of a 100-year marathon. What's it going to be like from 1949 to 2049? And we're thinking about, you know. So anyway, all that is to say, the Christian church spread into the world very quickly and very rapidly. And it's important to remind ourselves that it did not happen at the point of the sword. It didn't happen because all the philosophers, you know, cried uncle. It happened because somebody preached Christ and him crucified. So Paul puts us right back in that context in this letter. So his missionary journeys are the means to which our Lord's promise to take the gospel to the ends of the earth is fulfilled. And the gospel is still going to the ends of the earth. And one of the things I think we'll see about the return of our Lord is, I really do think the logic pushes us to the fact that when the last elect believer comes to faith in Christ, then we have the Lord's return. Now, how that relates to Israel, we'll talk about when we look at the man of sin. But the point is, It's the gospel that goes forward in power. The gospel conquers. And we need to keep in mind this has nothing to do with politics, with military power, coercion. It has to do with preaching Christ and Him crucified. So the church in Thessalonica, along with the churches in Philippi, Berea, and Corinth, all have their result and their birth as a consequence of the so-called Macedonian call. A significant event in the New Testament and almost always forgotten. You hear mission organizations just say, hey, come help us. It's the Macedonian call. Well, the historic Macedonian call is really significant, as we're going to see. It's recounted in Acts 16, 6 through 10 by Luke. And as a result of the vision given by Paul, while he's still in Asia Minor, he's in what's now Turkey, thinking about where is he going to go next. The second missionary journey gets underway as the gospel came to two Greek cities in southern Europe, Philippi, and soon after to the church in Thessalonica, prominent Greek cities. Luke's account of the Macedonian call sets the stage for what follows in Philippi in Acts 16, Thessalonica, Acts 17, Berea, Acts 17, and Athens, all the way to the end of chapter 17. So one of the things I'm assuming against all the critical scholars, and I think a number of evangelical scholars have likewise made the case quite compellingly, the book of Acts is historically accurate and can be collated with Paul's missionary journeys just over and over and over and over again. So if you read through the book of Acts, you can find all kinds of places where, oh, okay, that's why Paul wrote this, that's why Paul went here, that's why Paul did that. The Macedonian call is a very significant event in the early church. It's a game changer. And it's recounted in Acts 16, 6 through 10. And they went to the region of Phrygia and Galatia, that's Asia Minor, where Paul had been before, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So here we flat out run into God saying, no. That is part and parcel of the Christian life. If you don't believe me, think back to your prayer requests the last 10 years and think where you would be if they were all answered the way you wanted them to be. It's a good thing when God says no to us at times. When they came to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. Bithynia is the northern part of Turkey, right on the Black Sea. It's now kind of a resort. In the Roman era, there were a lot of palatial houses that are like on the Roman Peninsula and Pompeii and so on. So here we get Paul wanting to go then north. And they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Second door slammed shut. So, passing by Bithynia, they went down to Troas. Troas is a seaport on the coast of Asia Minor. It faces Greece. It's very much like Annapolis. That's kind of the size and look of a place. It's not a major port, but it's common use for small ships. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, that's across the Aegean Sea in what's now Greece, he was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So that's the line that's lifted by a whole bunch of missions organizations that appeal to people to come help us. Not in proper use, but we can't forget the historical meaning of it. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So the Holy Spirit twice slams the door on Paul, but opens the door for him to go into Europe. So the whole missionary movement now is directed away from Palestine, Jerusalem, and southern Turkey into Europe, a Gentile region. And so the circumstances greatly change in the churches. Whereas before you had Jews in the churches challenging the gospel, now you have Gentiles, essentially clinging to their pagan ways. Corinth, the first two letters, are how do you get Gentile Christians to stop being pagans? And then you get Thessalonica, where Jews actually organize to drive Paul out because they don't want him converting more Gentiles and wrecking the synagogues. So the Macedonian call is the basis for the entire second missionary journey and indeed the missionary endeavor out of the apostolic church to the, like rings on a pond out to the end of the world. It's a huge turning point in redemptive history. And it is very rarely noted, which is kind of a sad thing. It also has practical implications in the Christian life. You know, God says no. Why? Because he has something better. So don't take a no to a prayer request as though the Lord doesn't like you or he's, you know, picking on you or whatever, but he has a different purpose for that. So Paul continually sought direction, and that's a good thing for us to do as a church and as individuals. Two apparent doors slammed shut. Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit prevented Paul from preaching the gospel in Bithynia and in Asia Minor, going on to the Black Sea. But again, closed doors mean that the Lord's going to open others. And so the Spirit directs the missionaries to cross the Aegean Sea and go west into Macedonia, which is a Roman province that now includes much of modern Greece and Albania. So it's God's appointed time for the gospel going to Europe. Now, a couple things to remember. It's not like you can go down to Long Beach and take the catch across to Catalina, and it's regularly scheduled, and you know it's an easy trip and all of that. Taking a ship in that day meant there had to be one in port that was willing to take you, because there are no passenger ships. If the journey was more than a night or two, it was pretty miserable because there's no space below deck. There are no berths below deck. Where do you sleep? On the deck, in whatever weather there happens to be, whatever space you can happen to find. So it's pretty miserable. If the weather's bad, the trip is going to be miserable. You're going to be wet, cold, and hungry the whole time you're on that ship. The other problem with it is, boat captains are always the most honest people on the planet. And so they're going to give you the best possible rate, right? They're going to give you the cut rate fare. You better have your sack of gold with you, and you better know how to hide it once you're on the ship. This is not easy travel, and so we read through the book of Acts like, oh, yeah, Paul went from here to there. He did, but there's a lot to it we usually don't consider. So keep that in mind whenever you read about these crossings. So Paul's directed to cross the Aegean Sea and go west. Horace Greeley comes to mind. They go to Macedonia, and that's a Roman province, and again, a whole different set of circumstances. In Acts 16, 11 and following, Luke recounts that Paul and his three companions, of which Timothy and Silas, are specifically mentioned by Luke. They go west to Troas. Troas is a small western port, small tip on the Aegean Sea coast. The missionaries cross. It's a short journey if the weather's good. They head for Samothrace, which is a small island in the Aegean Sea where Paul and his companions spent the night before going to the city of Neapolis on the Macedonian mainland. It would probably be a great thing to have that ship dock at Samothrace and get off and walk around and find a more comfortable place to sleep before getting on. I mean, it's just, you know, this has the ring of truth throughout. I hope you're catching that. That this was not made up. This describes actual events. Who on earth would make up Paul landing in Samothrace and spending the night? That kind of stuff is just throughout these accounts. So don't get rattled when somebody attacks the historicity of the scriptures. So it's worth noting, I think, as well, that this is the first place in the book of Acts where Luke includes himself in the narration, because now we have, we went. So Luke is with Paul at this point, which is why we think the Gospel of Luke is largely taken from Paul, at least in the narrative stuff. And we have a city, Neapolis, where they end up, it's not Kavala. It's right near Philippi, and Paul seems to have remained there when the rest went to Thessalonica. So Luke seems to stay in Philippi. And that'll figure in later when Paul writes his letter to the Philippians. There's quite a bit of background to that. Neapolis sounds like an insignificant place. It is, but the surrounding area plays a huge role in Greek and Roman history. Brutus and Cassius used the harbor at Neapolis to provision during their battle at Philippi in 42 BCE when opposed by the armies of people you may know, Octavian and Mark Antony. So this is it's an important place. It'd be like, I'm going to some place in Pennsylvania near Gettysburg. It just has even though it's a small, insignificant place, it has a big reputation. By Paul's time, Neapolis became a way station on the Via Ignatia, which is the main Roman road through the area and built in the 2nd century BCE. It runs from the Adriatic Sea in what's now Albania all the way across southern Greece into Macedonia to Philippi, and then all the way on to Byzantium, which is modern Istanbul in Asia Minor. So picture a road on your map from Istanbul all the way across to Albania. That's the Via Ignatia, a hugely significant road and well maintained. You can find parts of it in my podcast stuff on Paul. I've put a number of pictures of the road, you know, the archaeological remains, just so you can get a sense of why did rapid communication take place between these cities? How did Paul find out so fast something was happening here and there? Because the transportation network was as good as you could get. There's an apocryphal story, I don't know how true it is, but apparently the Romans could get a letter from somebody on the Indus River to Rome in 2 weeks. And, you know, that's just unbelievable. It's like the Pony Express going, you know, full bore. Without airplanes, no modern communication. And then Madison complained about sending a letter to Jefferson from Northern Virginia to wherever, I forget where Jefferson was. I think it was in Philadelphia at the time, I think. And it took 3 weeks to get there. So the communication is outstanding for the ancient world. Roman roads were made of stone, paved with sand and lime. Horses, wagons, lots of people. There'd be travelers going constantly, and lots of robbers. No such thing as a hotel or a motel. There are inns. Inns are shorthand for brothels, and robbers hung out in them. It was not a place you'd want to stay, which is why hospitality is so important in the early church. Christians would give a letter that, hey, so-and-so is a member of our church in good standing. When they got to a particular city, they'd find the church there, present it, and someone would take them in and let them stay there. We do know that there are Lutherans mentioned in the Bible, because when Paul gets to Rome and he's traveling up the peninsula from the seaport to the capital, he comes to a place called Three Taverns. So Lutherans claim that for themselves, unfortunately. So we're out of time, and I don't want to rush through this because I think this is really interesting stuff. So let's take our break here and take some questions. Anybody has questions about the stuff we've covered so far? Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's a very, it's like going to Texas. Y'all, there are dialects, the Macedonian being one. Our friend Macavergus is an Armenian, so they have a dialect that's close to Persian, but not Persian, so that's a little modern. He's a Syrian, but they have a dialect that's closer to Persian, but it's not Persian. So the same is probably true in Macedonia. So language is a big deal, which is why you have the gift of tongues, as we'll see. Tongues, I think the speaker is speaking a language that he knows. I think someone is interpreting that language into Koine Greek so everyone else can understand what's going on. That becomes a big issue in the early church. How am I going to understand Fred when Fred's from Timbuktu? He wants to tell me what God's doing, but you know, I can't understand him unless someone can interpret that. Anything else? Great stuff. So read 1 Thessalonians and read Acts 16 and 17 for next time. It's just great stuff. And think about that Macedonian call, how significant that is in redemptive history and how rarely it's discussed. So let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we stop now and give you thanks for the work of Paul and the second Gentile mission. We're thankful, Father, that the gospel spread out of Palestine into the rest of the world, including the Gentile world. We're thankful for that and how that in turn leads to the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And so, our gracious God, we thank you that when you say no to us, it's because you have better things for us. So help us, Father, to learn to love your word and give us, Father, the desire to see our neighbors and our friends and our loved ones come to faith in Jesus Christ. Give us confidence in the gospel as Paul had. And may we see good things as a result, even in the midst of difficult times and persecution. So our gracious God, we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.